Welcome to Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation in suburban Chicago. Shema is Hebrew for hear, and we hope your love for God and others will grow as you hear God's Word exposited from a Messianic Jewish perspective. Join us as we hear what the Scriptures reveal from Genesis to Revelation about God's loving redemptive plan for Israel and the nations.
Authorized to do a double dip this morning, so I'll also be your scripture reader. And we're going to read from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. This is a really dazzling passage, so pray that you enjoy it and really lift you up. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with the sons of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram and beyond. They're in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, 'Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us.' Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All Judah was standing before the Lord, with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up from the ascent of Seir, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, God of Israel, and with a very loud voice. They rose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they have named that place the Valley of Berakah until today. Every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the land when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides.
Thank you, Sandy. That's a long reading, but thank you for doing so, and thank you for bearing with me. And thank you for bearing with me being here. I will just tell you that several days ago, Cynthia Stroll did get sick and tested positive for COVID. At that point, Dan mentioned that he may be sick and may need somebody to fill in, but as I had been in contact with him, he said, no, I feel fine. Everything's going great. It's really no big deal. And so then on Friday at 4 o'clock, that changed. I have a fever. Can you fill in? I mean, I sort of had some inkling that this was coming, but I went and judged at the speech and debate tournament, which was wonderful, instead of preparing. Nonetheless, I am not the kind of person that really tends to think about New Year's, making any sorts of New Year's resolutions. But about this time of year, coincidentally, I had been thinking of things that I see lacking in my life, in my home, some of my shortcomings, and that there's a need for me to address these things. And as I have been thinking about that, one of them that just occurred to me is there needs to be a foundation, a culture of worship that needs to be fostered in my heart, in my home. And so today I will just entitle this Fostering Worship. Because as I was thinking about that for myself, this is the passage of Scripture that I had turned to and been reading, been thinking about. It's one that comes to mind somewhat frequently for a number of different issues and topics. But pertaining to that, I was challenged by several points. Let me just tell you a little bit about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is the great-great-great-grandson of David. It's fascinating to me that Craig read a little portion as he was leading the worship about Solomon, David's son, dedicating the temple. So the kings of Judah now, well, the kings in general, Saul was first, David second, Solomon third. At the death of Solomon, the kingdom split between the north and the south. In the southern kingdom, Rehoboam, then Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat is the king. So standing at the temple where we initially see Jehoshaphat here in just a few minutes, Jehoshaphat's great-great-grandfather built the temple. Great-great-granddad Solomon is the one who constructed this thing, had that massive gathering of people coming from all the sons of Israel, where they offered lots of sacrifices, where the Lord showed up in fire and smoke, and it filled the temple. And that, by the way, is interestingly where that phrase was even read that Craig read, Ki le'olam hasdo, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And so time went on. The kingdom split. Some kings are great, some kings are not. Certainly some of the people had a heart to follow the Lord, some did not. Down the line, we run into a young man named Jehoshaphat. And I say young, maybe that's not really appropriate. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. Just out of curiosity, how many of you grew up hearing the stories of the Old Testament kings when you were kids? There's a handful. You know, wonderful. I certainly did. And I remember thinking to myself, man, if I was king, of course I would do everything just right. And I would obey the Lord. And I would do yada yada whiz being perfectly, as opposed to all the failures and the goofy things that we hear about these kings doing. But Jehoshaphat did the right things. If you want to turn with me, that's great. If not, I'll just read for a little bit. But in chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles is where we initially encounter Jehoshaphat. And it's made very clear that Jehoshaphat became king in Asa's place. He made his position over Israel firm. He did a handful of military things and this and that. But look at verse 3, if you will. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he grew great in riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, removing the high places and the Asherim. It goes on now to describe one of the really interesting things that Jehoshaphat as king did. He, as in the king, the throne, funded, commissioned, and sanctioned, authorized teachers to travel throughout Judah, having the book of the law to teach, to instruct. That's how much Jehoshaphat himself personally valued the word of the Lord. That he valued it enough to commission the Levites, the priests, the teachers, the scribes to go travel on a circuit throughout the cities, taking time to educate people in a correct, accurate, clear knowledge of God's past activities, his character, his nature, his covenant, the covenant that they lived under. He, as a king, saturated his kingdom with God's word. Jehoshaphat's not perfect. He's not perfect by any means. In fact, chapter 18 details one of Jehoshaphat's big shortcomings. He, motivated to maintain peace and to see peace be prevailing in his kingdom and for all of his subjects, made some bad choices. Motivated by peace, they still were flawed and they were wrong decisions. And so he allied himself by marriage with the wicked king Ahab in the north. This has negative consequences, obviously. In chapter 19, he is confronted by his sin, by his error, by one of the prophets. I'm in chapter 19, verse 2. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord?" The implication here again is he allying himself politically and by marriage with a wicked king, Ahab. Jehu goes on, "But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you," listen to this, "you have set your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he again appointed just, righteous, godly leaders. He again commissioned people to go teach God's word to his people. And now we get to chapter 20. And look at the very first phrase here. "Now it came about after this." Let me just suggest that one of the initial foundations that need to be given to foster worship in one's heart and in one's kingdom, so to speak, is to say an accurate and clear knowledge of the Lord. We don't want to search out and seek and follow something that is superstitious, something that is unclear, a God of our own making. That leads to death. But knowing who he is, what he expects, how he operates, what his character, his nature is like, that is what is necessary. Knowing what his past actions are clearly, accurately, as described in biblical history, as described by the prophets, who are really the ones that are there to give spiritual insight to the events of the day. That is the events that Jehoshaphat thought about, pursued, lived under. That is what is referred to, I think, when it says after this. After these events of faithfulness and, yes, disobedience, but quick repentance and return. After this, there came about a massive army coming to attack. Sandy read the whole chapter. I by no means will take the time to do so again. I don't want to be overly redundant, but let me suggest the army that's coming is huge. Chapter 17 tells us that Jehoshaphat had a substantial army in size. If you'll recall, after the victory, and I'm in verse 26 now, it even says how long it took them to just claim the booty. 3 full days. Let that sink for just a moment now. If Jehoshaphat's army goes out and it takes 3 full days to collect the booty, how big was the army that was defeated? double their size, triple their size? We're not told, but let's just say they are outnumbered, and they are outnumbered substantially. And so when Jehoshaphat hears that this army is coming, what is a very natural, very common, certainly would be my impulse, it's what? He's afraid. That's exactly what it says. Let me suggest there is a time and a place when fear is wrong, when fear is irrational, when fear is inappropriate. But there certainly is another time when fear, construed as proper concern, is very appropriate. But look, without any hesitation, Jehoshaphat is afraid. And what? It's in the same sentence even. Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. Let me suggest this, that Jehoshaphat, before he had become king, and while being king, had been in the practice of turning to the Lord. There seems to be something of a compounding or a magnifying effect of some of these actions. It's a bit like a farmer. You know, as a farmer plows a piece of land, if he puts that plow through that same piece of land again, what? The furrow is only deeper, right? It is more exaggerated. It is enlarged. A pathway through woods is similar. The more that it is trafficked, the more that it is worn, the wider, safer, more comfortable, smoother it becomes to a certain extent. And I think that's kind of exactly what's going on here. Jehoshaphat has been in the practice of turning to and seeking the Lord. And so when something big comes up, it only takes him a fraction of a second to know exactly where to go. And so he is afraid, but then immediately he turns his attention to seek the Lord. And he proclaims a fast throughout all Judah. Let me just suggest one of the other groundwork, one of the other precursors that fosters worship, that helps it to grow, is not having an ego. I love this. I love the way Jehoshaphat, as we read through this entire chapter, we hardly see anything of him in it. And when we do see him, and when we do read about him, Jehoshaphat is doing what he can to get out of the limelight and to be out of center, to be out of focus. And so immediately he turns to the Lord and then he proclaims a fast. Look, what is the purpose of proclaiming a fast? It is to say to he and his entire kingdom, a great need has arisen. All of us collectively together, come, join, gather, that we together may seek the Lord as a community, as a body of his people. Not as individuals, not as broken parties, but collectively. And so they do. It's striking to me how many people show up. And let me just suggest that Jehoshaphat, I do not envision this as being a gathering to fast under compulsion. I think of it in my mind as certainly being given some authority because the king is the one who is calling for it. But I suspect that the bulk of the people that came willingly, even eagerly, because they had been living under a good, just, righteous king who had taught them and led them in the value of godly thinking and living. Look how many people show up. It says all Judah gathered together to seek the Lord. They came from all the cities of Judah. If you jump down to verse 13, it even makes it more clear. All Judah was standing before the Lord with who? Their infants, their wives, their children. Does that mean every single person is there? No, I certainly don't think so. I don't expect that to be the case. But a substantial number are. There is value in God's people gathering physically together, corporately. And look at this too. They're unified. There isn't division. There is no discussion. There is no argument about what should be done. None of that even takes place. There is simple, focused, dedicated unity. We together, collectively, will deny our own pleasures, our own ways, our own wants, needs, whatever activities we would be doing, so that we may focus our attention on the Lord. Physically, look at what they're doing. They're standing, too. Physically, they are denying themselves food. Physically, they stay together. Physically, at times, they bow. Physically, at times, they move their bodies. We are not by any means simply spirit beings. We are spirit, soul, flesh. We are somehow unified in all aspects of our nature, should engage in worship, in coming to attend to the Lord. They do. Now, eventually, Jehoshaphat stands in the assembly, of Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court. As a small tangent note, this is fascinating to me because, again, this is great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's temple that he built. The events that we read about in Scripture are not somehow ethereal. They're not made up. They're not mystic things from the past. They're not, Greek mythology. This is a historical reality, a historical event in a historical place. It is verifiable. It is known. Archaeology can still examine this spot and say, here it is. These are real events. Let me just suggest that that is another thing that is unique about Scripture, about God's actions, that they are known clearly. They are not something that is invented, made up, a lie, a fabrication. But at the time when everything was written down here, there were still witnesses living that would remember, that can verify, can authenticate what is written, or they could certainly deny if it was false. And so as all these people are gathering right here, they're still on the same place where just several hundred years ago, God showed up in an amazing way. And here these people are showing up. Jehoshaphat stands. He has standing in this assembly. And he begins to pray. Let's just shift gears for a second and say, what does worship look like now? Jehoshaphat said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not the ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. His prayer, his focus is clearly on the Lord. There's nothing about himself in there. There's no ego. There's no listen to the king. There's no who cares. It is simply directing immediately and instantly straight to who? The Lord. And by the way, in our Bibles, a lot of times we have, at least in mine, and I assume yours is similar, you have a capital L and then a smaller but still capital O-R-D for that name. That is our English Bible traditional way of using the proper personal name of the Lord. That matters too. God has revealed himself. He has told us exactly who he is and how we are to approach him, how we are to refer to him. It is wholly inappropriate for anybody to say he or she or whoever God may be, as we hear about these days, to change genders when he makes it clear what gender he is and how he is to be referred to. He gives us a name that we can call on. He is not an ethereal, out there, unknowable, distant entity of some sort, but is clear. This is my name. I am who I am, implying I am sufficient to meet all of your needs and beyond. Call me by my name. Call on my name. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nation? Jehoshaphat has it clearly fixed in his mind who is the sovereign of the universe. He realizes and grabs onto and indicates to all the people it is appropriate for us to realize the one we're coming to, King of heaven, King of all the nations. All power and all might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Can anybody stand against Jehoshaphat? Yep. Can anybody stand against whoever other person, any other entity that we would care to fill in the blank with besides that one name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the sovereign of the universe? That is the only one. That is the only one worth appealing to, and that is exactly what Jehoshaphat leads his people in doing. Now look, he can cite exactly what God has done in the past. And he brings this to people's minds. And he brings it to God's mind. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary here for your name. Look, historically, remember this. Did the Israelites go in and conquer the land because they were high and mighty and great and good and beautiful and wonderful and they just deserved an awesome place? Absolutely not. God makes it abundantly clear in Deuteronomy. These other nations living in this particular region have become so abhorrent, so wicked, so vile and disgusting in my eyes, I am removing them from the face of the earth. You happen to be the instrument by which I am going to judge them. That's how they came to live in the land. They did nothing by their own might. They did nothing by their own strength, power, of their own will and volition. No, God makes it clear. I am removing them, and then I will plant you. And bear in mind, in that process, there's a picture here. If you also become as grotesque and vile, well, you saw what happened to them. But look, Jehoshaphat makes it abundantly clear. God, you are the one that drove them out. You are the one that brought us here as fulfilling all your promises, the promises you made to your friend Abraham. Again, a real person who did live, to whom God made promises and he fulfilled. And look now, they have lived in it. They have built you a sanctuary here for your name. I think it's interesting that if we read earlier in Chronicles and certainly in Kings about the building of the temple, how many times it clearly says Solomon built the temple. Solomon did this. My carpenter, okay, I'm going to put on my carpenter hat here for just a minute. None of you built your house. You might say you built your house. I get it. Carpenters built your house. You paid them to do it. Okay, I'm going to take that little, I'm off my little pet peeve now. That's exactly the case though. Solomon, I doubt he lifted a finger to actually physically build it. In essence, slave labor in part built it. They did it. The people did it. They all had their roles to fulfill, king included, down to the lowest servants. And so they, the community, are the ones that ultimately came together to build the temple, to build the city. It is not just about one person. Jehoshaphat, I think, has such a great grasp in this that he doesn't even mention Solomon built the temple, but rather they, our forefathers, our forebears. Again, see how his ego is just absent. Oh, I so appreciate that. They built this sanctuary here for your name. This is the place God sanctioned. This is the place God told them to come to. This is exactly what God told them to do. God made it clear. This is the place where I will dwell. This is the place I will cause my name to dwell. And you should come and approach me. Approach me here. And this is exactly what Jehoshaphat's doing. They are physically right there doing it. Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Let me just suggest that yes, God does hear and deliver. Again, he is not some ethereal, distant, cold, impersonal being, as sometimes many in our culture and our society are tending to think. God is not everything. There is no element of pantheism that exists. None of that is true. But God is transcendent. He is clearly above all of his creation, but he is intimate, and imminently involved with his creation. And he is loving. He hears. He is interested in. He wants to know what his collected, gathered together people, humbling themselves before him, have on their minds and on their hearts. He is engaging, and he longs to do so. And so look, they appeal. They say, hey, this army's coming, and you made it clear, God, that whenever we have blah, blah, blah facing us, we should come, face you, come to you. They are. They are there. They're standing there. Now, we're looking for you to act. Behold, God, clearly, here's the problem. The sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade, but came out of the land of Egypt, and then we turned aside from them, they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us as an inheritance. Let me suggest that a little aspect of this worship is, a benefit to it, or a side note on it, is that it puts the problems in their proper perspective. Whose problem is it that these other people are invading? This is not the consequences of Jehoshaphat's decision by any means. It is not that he is somehow engaged, mistreated, abused, invaded them wrongfully at all. They are coming purely because it is an attack on them, and I would just make the suggestion that it really is satanically motivated. And who is really the one in a position of authority to stand and to fight against that? It is only the Almighty, the one who has all the authority over the spiritual realm. And so they are appealing to him, and they are saying, this problem is one that is not for us really to deal with, but it is one for you and you alone, and we are looking to you to do it. He makes the states his case very clearly. But now look at verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Man, I just love that line. Again, I would just say, look at what Jehoshaphat is doing. He has established in his own personal life a pattern of turning to the Lord. And now, even though he is the king, and even though he was on a platform before all of his congregation, not congregation, his kingdom, his subjects, he is not saying, I have any power, I have any position, that I have any standing, but he is using his position, his platform, to direct everyone else's attention directly to the Lord. Not even on him. It's not about me. Look, does Jehoshaphat have some inkling of what to do? Yeah. I would think so, realistically. He is the king. He does have a standing military. He would have counselors and advisors and all sorts of people that would give him good counsel. But he knows, he is convinced that the best course of action, the only course of action that ultimately will succeed, is to direct everyone's attention straight to the Lord. And he uses his position to do nothing that benefits himself, but all of it points to him. I just love that line at the end. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And because, in large part, I would suggest, of Jehoshaphat's leading, look, all of Judah is standing before the Lord. They're not there getting exercise. They're not there having a feast, a party. You know, nothing fun is going on. Their focus is unified, and it is entirely solemnly directed straight to the Lord. When all of our attention is placed on the Lord, what is he going to do? I think there's something really fair to say. There's kind of an analogy between being a parent here, you know, and having a little child. It's my little dilly bean, right? When I do things that she appreciates, and when she expresses gratitude and thankfulness for those, what does that do to me? Ooh, I'm going to do it again, right? And I'm going to do it more so. And I'm going to do it even more extravagantly and maybe in a varied and new and extraordinary way. And look, all of these people are standing, all of them, facing and waiting on the Lord, looking to him, looking for him to act. What is the Lord going to act like? They know that he has acted in the past. They know how he has acted in the past. They have ascertained and learned and studied some of the subtleties of the Lord's actions in the past. They have expectations, I'm sure. They are looking for him to do something. They probably have some idea of what he'll do, some manner in which he will do whatever it is he will do. Let me suggest that to a certain extent, there is a showmanship to God. That when all these eyes are on him, humbly, correctly coming before him, looking to him expectantly, that everything that they have done, the people have done, is only further building their eagerness, their expectation, their longing to see the Lord show up in might and in power. The stage is set. And how is he going to do it? Let me just suggest, before we move on, one more little fascinating benefit. When the stage is properly set, it lets other people bring their gifts to the table and bless the community in whole. And God wants to do that. He wants to see you engage and employ and use your gifts and bring them to the community. So Judah is all standing there, and then look. to Haziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of a Levite of the sons of Asaph. The people who in David's time were the praise and worship leaders in the congregation. He stands up. He is going to be the mouthpiece of the Lord just at this particular instance. And he is the one who says it very clearly. Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Look at the order of that. The order that he says that in. All Judah, all of you who are here, who have gathered, who have even gathered from afar, you are just as valuable in the eyes of the Lord as the people who live right here, locally, around the temple, in the capital, in the city, and you're just as valuable as the king himself. Fascinating. Thus says the Lord. Again, note the name. It is the proper name of the Lord. Do not fear. Do not be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. That problem that you initially came to me about, really? I'm going to make that my problem. It's no longer yours. And the way that it's going to be dealt with is going to be removed from your hands entirely. Tomorrow, go down against them, and behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. Listen, listen, listen. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Again, it's interesting to me that there is a very physical aspect to this. We come before the Lord humbly, seeking him to act, to do something. The Lord shows up. He meets. He gives reassurances. But he also gives very clear instructions, and he expects obedience. And I would suggest that having met with the Lord in this outstanding, fascinating way, their eagerness, their willingness to obey is only escalated, furthered, that they're excited to do it. I think they've been anticipating, especially having heard this, what is he going to do? What are we going to see? I can't wait to obey. And so look, they have some preparations to make. Tomorrow, you're going to physically go. You're going to stand. You're going to station yourself. Maybe they have some preparations. Maybe they need to pack food and water. Maybe the army needs to get ready. I don't know just exactly what the case may be. But they are told to get ready. The message is given. The response comes quickly. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping. The Levites, another group of people now who have the giftings and the proper standing to come and bring their ministerial skills to the people. The Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and Korites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And then listen to the eager obedience here. They rose up early in the morning and they did it. They obeyed. They got up early. They went. They did it. They're eager to do it. And they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." Again, he's not saying, put your trust in me, put your trust in the army, put your trust in a mask, put your trust in fill in the blank. Sorry, I should have said that. He consulted with the people, and he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in his holy attire. And again, I want to just say, this is not about Jehoshaphat, and he's not making it about him. He's saying, look, you are the singers. You are the leaders in worship of the congregation. Go, and I would suspect the reason for the consultation is, what are we going to sing? What are we going to lead them with? What is the best and the most fitting way to do it? And, well, this is fascinating. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Ki le'olam chasdo. Look, I used to think for a long time, just as a little side note, that this was referring to Psalm 136, or potentially Psalm 106. And even as Craig read, when the temple was dedicated, this same phrase, his loving kindness is everlasting, or his faithfulness is everlasting, ki le'olam hasdo, I used to think that it referred to those two psalms. I need to just be clear. I cannot tell you specifically that those psalms were written before Jehoshaphat's day. I just don't know that. But I do suspect that this phrase has been used many times over in lots of different ways, in lots of different settings, all accurately, all with a mind towards evoking worship and awe and reverence for God in the people. That's why they're part of the psalms that people would sing as they went up to the temple. That's why they are the great praise psalms. And so whatever tune, whatever type of worship song, whatever tool is being employed, I suspect it's chosen because it's one everybody knows, everybody can engage in, everyone can somehow not have to learn. It's not difficult. It's not way out of range for people to sing, but it's one that, again, collectively, as a group, wholly, entirely, as a community, they can agree to, assent to, and really worship the Lord through as they go out. So they're led. They're led by people who ought to be leading. And they began singing and praising, and the Lord set ambushes among the sons of Ammon, Mount Seir, and Judah. So they were all routed. The sons of Ammon, Moab, rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they finished with those inhabitants, they destroyed one another. When Judah came to the lookout, they looked towards the multitude, and behold, corpses lying on the ground. No one had escaped. I wonder how much of that they actually saw. We don't really exactly know. I would guess that they were able to go down afterwards, examine the battlefield, and sort of piece together the order of events. That's how they know it, as opposed to them standing in some place and witnessing this whole bloody event. But I suspect that the thing they really saw the whole time, as their eyes were on the Lord, praising Him, your loving kindness, your faithfulness endures forever, and we are going out to meet this enemy, and we're told that we don't have to fight, but we're still there. The army is going with them. We don't know exactly what's happening. And they show up, and what? The whole thing's done. It's just not even an issue. The Lord has prevailed before they even showed up. All they had to do is prepare themselves to watch and, to borrow Sanity's word, be dazzled. As a small aside note, let me just suggest the consequences of not worshiping the Lord are dire. We are told very clearly that every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But to be very clear, there are those who get to do so willingly, joyfully, eagerly, excitedly, enthusiastically, and there are those who do so by force, and their fate and their punishment is eternal. Wow. Another quick benefit that comes out of this whole thing, out of their posture, their fostering, their engaging in worshiping and obedience to the Lord, is that after they show up, after this army is defeated, after everything is done, look at the benefits that are given to them. The physical, by the way, benefits. Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil, and they found much among them, goods, garments, valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And they were 3 days in taking the spoil. There was so much. Seeing, obtaining, realizing some of the blessing and benefits of the Lord is truly wonderful, but that's not the point. That's not the reason for worshiping. That's not the reason for pursuing and looking to Him in all ways, but it is a side benefit. But an appropriate response is to do the same thing again, to get together once again and assemble in the valley of Baraha, and there they bless the Lord again. So every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head. Returning to Jerusalem, look at this. What is their new attitude, their posture now? I'm in verse 27. With joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. That joy, that overflowing, that astonishing realization that an awesome God had done something awesome in their midst, had dazzled them, and the best way that they can respond, the only way they know how to, is what? Joyful, enthusiastic, exuberant worship. And so they went with trumpets and lyres and harps to the house of God. And what happens to all others around them who did not, who would not engage in worship, who do not know the Lord, but again stood on the sidelines and watched? Dread of God was on all the kingdoms and all the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And finally, I would suggest worship yields peace. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Will it always yield peace? Will everything turn out flowers and roses and happy? And it will not always turn out exactly the way we want, or the way we expect, or the way that necessarily is what seems best in our eyes. But ultimately, in his eyes, in his timing, in his ways, oh yes, all the better, all the better. What is our proper stance then in closing? Our proper stance, I think, is exactly what Jehoshaphat had right then. Oh, our God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Our Father and our King, thank you for this time today that we can come and consider a little bit of this story. Father, what an amazing example. Thank you for this book, this writing, which so clearly tells us of the faith journeys of your people, and really is a tool that ought to challenge and correct and encourage and guide us in our faith walk with you. So thank you for this man, Jehoshaphat. Thank you for his faithful example towards us. But Father, most of all, thank you that you are that awesome, dazzling God who is the sovereign King of the universe, the Almighty, the overwhelming, the one who is capable of overcoming anything, everything in ways that we cannot imagine, that are beyond our general longings and thinkings. You do things wondrous, that are wondrous. Oh, Father, thank you for that. So sharpen our eyes to be able to see it, to be able to see you clearly, to not focus on what is secondary, trivial, wrong, causes us fear, causes us to stumble. Oh, but Father, fix our eyes on you. In Yeshua's name, amen.
If you have been encouraged by Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation, or if you would like to learn more about Messiah Yeshua and God's love for his Jewish people and the world, please email us at shema@olive-tree.org. That's shema@olive-tree.org. Olive Tree Congregation is a family-friendly community of Jews and Gentiles sharing new life in Messiah Jesus. You're welcome to join us for worship any Saturday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. We're located at 400 North Elmhurst Road in Prospect Heights, Illinois. For more information, please call us at 847-222-1230 or visit us on the web at olive-tree.org.